To Romans 15, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 13 this evening. We're calling this accept one another. This, maybe if I didn't get the phrasing exactly right, the ESV uses the word welcome one another, but accept one another. It's the last in this section on unity. Before the close. So let's hear the word of the Lord, 15, beginning in verse 7, Romans. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. When we consider the book of Romans, or we think of the book of Romans, or if someone says to you, tell me about the book of Romans, our thoughts rightfully turn towards all of those big doctrines that we know are right there in the book. Original and actual sin, as Paul starts with. Justification. Sanctification, adoption, glorification. Paul goes through these things, predestination, as he deals with that issue as well. And I think we're right to consider all of those because that is what fills this book. And yet, sometimes I think we can get lost in this forest of doctrines and lose sight of the trees. And at times I think that we miss the overarching theme and the overarching thread that runs through Romans. And what I mean by that is this, that most of the time when we consider the book of Romans, sometime around chapter 12 or so, I think we just kind of stop. Like if I gave you an exam and I said, tell me what's in Romans 2 and 3, or maybe the end of 1, 2, and 3, you'd probably hit it. Talking about sin. And, you know, justification stuck there in, you know, chapters 4 and 5. And sanctification in 6 and 7. And, you know, those glorious doctrines of glorification in chapter 8. And adoptions in there as well. And you know, we think about those things. But what I want and hope that you hear is that what Paul is doing is really wrapping up his letter by hearkening back all the way to chapter 1, where he has said to the readers, the original Roman readers, and to us, that the power of the gospel is unto salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And the whole way through, he has this subtext that works its way towards the idea that the implications for the gospel, and one of the grand, maybe, results of the gospel, is unity among people. Now, I think that to a certain extent, I guess unless you're just heavily involved in the study of maybe the Old Testament or something like that, I think that in, you know, America in 2018, we just lose sight of just how divisive Jews and Gentiles were. That for Paul to be talking about unity on these essential matters and really the non-essential matters to be simply to be set aside in terms of not to be neglected, but set aside in terms of that they were not to take away from the unity and the fellowship of the church, so that there would be no judging, there would be no looking down upon or something like that. And he brings this to a close by reminding us of this implication, but really the ramification. That's a better way of saying it. The ramification of the gospel is that there is to be unity among the people of God, and particularly it is to be demonstrated within and among people of every ethnicity. And here Paul is now laying out for us this unity and what it looks like and the basis of it and why it is important. And once more, what he does is he tells us that it rests upon God's plan and purposes. It is to the end of that he is glorified in these things, both in the accomplishment of it, as well as in those who are in the faith to glorify God. So I hope that you hear that, Paul says two things there, that God is glorified because he has accomplished his plan. So in and of itself, God is glorified. He has done it. He has brought together these peoples who were once separated into one people of God. But then those peoples themselves are to give him praise and glory. Partially for that he accomplished salvation, but then partially that he is God. So we get the idea of the glorifying of God in terms of who he is and what he does. And he says that this was God's plan all along, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and he brings us full circle, the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile, all the way now to the end to say, and it glorifies God because he has done what he has said he has done. Now, our thought about all of this is, how is it that we live in and among this unity? And that's what Paul is finishing up with in this section. So simply, we'll just look at the first thought about unity in terms of welcoming one another. And that's what Paul says. So remember, his whole argument beginning in chapter 14 were that there were weak and strong Christians. Now, what we did was we said that what Paul talked about in terms of weak and strong Christians were the strong were those who didn't have convictions about certain things, most likely related to the Jewish ceremonial law. The weak ones were those Jewish Christians, most likely, who had certain convictions that would not allow them to eat and drink, or who wanted to celebrate certain holidays, hearkening back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And Paul is clear to say that he is strong, and in the strong believer, you can act, and you don't have to celebrate, you don't have to abstain from certain foods, and so forth. And the weak, while they have those convictions, they should not be looked down upon, and those weak should not judge the strong. So that's what he's coming out of. In other words, he keeps pushing that there are essentials that we need to be unified around, and we said that the gospel was not at issue, that the law of God was not at issue, but that there were these non-essential things, and those non-essential things were the type of things that were to not pull us apart. And the pulling apart had to do with judging and looking down upon and so forth. And he lays out this case then, not only for how to handle this, but then he brings it to the conclusion in the last couple of sections that we looked at, that the church itself should reflect unity among all of its people. And here we see in the conclusion, and I'm going to say that this conclusion is both for the argument that he's made since chapter 14, but it's also the conclusion to the whole book. That is, his whole argument from the Gospels to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile, all the way to here, he is now concluding it, and he is saying, folks, what we need to do is welcome one another. And so we need to be people, believers, who are welcoming or accepting of one another. And as we saw last week when he used a similar kind of a word, he's not meaning simply to tolerate one another. He is saying that we need to actively and openly welcome brothers and sisters into the fellowship. And so we need to be clear. He is talking about Christians and Christians, not Christians and non-Christians. Obviously, we welcome people in a general sense to the church, but he is saying that when believers walk in your door and they happen to be weak, we need to welcome them. Or if they are strong and you're the weak brother or sister, you need to welcome these folks. Not merely tolerate them, but to actively engage in welcoming them. because our unity does not rest upon the mere opinions. That goes all the way back to 14:1, that term that Paul used. It's the word dialogues that I think the ESV translates as opinions. We used a different word, adiaphora, things indifferent, things that don't matter to the essentials of the gospel. So that we see, and I hesitate to talk like this because I don't want to be misconstrued or misunderstood. But I will say it like this, that there is a social implication to the gospel, or a social ramification to the gospel, that we are meant to be in fellowship not just with God, but with one another. And that the unity that we have as a body, both on the small level, the local level, as well as regionally and universally, should be a real unity that is demonstrated before a watching world. So in other words, we need to make clear to the world and to one another that we are truly unified, and it is exhibited in some particular way. So, and what he says is that's not based upon merely tolerating one another, but that is ignoring these things. So in other words, you and I have differences of opinion, and we never say them out loud, we never acknowledge that they exist, and we never talk about it at all. We merely just talk around everything and pretend like these things don't exist. And he's saying that's just merely tolerating, and that's not how we are to do it. So in other words, if in the real world, and that is in this world that Paul is describing for us, it is the fact that the weaker and the stronger brothers are known to each other as being weaker or stronger. So in other words, we know the ones who have the convictions to do certain things or not do certain things, and those who have no convictions of those things. And that even in spite of that, these men and women are to act in a unity in spite of the fact that in non-essentials they don't agree on how that you should celebrate, you know, the Feast of Booths in their case. We haven't done much to bring it up into the, the world today where, because we're hesitant, at least I'm hesitant to kind of make these kinds of lists to say, well, the weaker and the stronger look exactly like this. My point has been to say that we are looking at it based upon the stronger and the weaker, not in terms of compromising the gospel or the law of God, but in the things indifferent or non-essential. I said also that from the scriptures, I think then that we move into the our own church standards, which is the Westminster Confession, to help us then to understand those essentials and then from there, non-essentials. And I've kind of left it at that. But it is in those areas outlying out there that we are to maintain our unity in spite of the differences that we have that are non-essentials outside of, let's say, the Westminster Standard, something like that. We want to recognize that we have to welcome one another, that is, actively welcome one another, because Jesus has welcomed us. What right do you and I have to refuse fellowship with a person whom Christ has accepted into his body? And we have to remember it like that we would be turning away a true believer, in this case, by refusing fellowship with him. But Christ has obviously received him into the body. And this is not simply the act of welcoming in the church, although it is that, but it is act of welcoming into our homes, and into our lives. This is that thing that we've been dancing around all summer long, the act of engagement, in this case, with believers and bringing them into the fellowship and the life of the church. I think this clearly demonstrates a called for unity that we saw earlier in the chapter. So in other words, it's not simply a passive thing, it all just happens, but it's active and we are actively engaged in making it happen. To the extent then that our welcoming of believers into our fellowship brings praise to God. As I said earlier, the idea I think is maybe twofold. He's going to unfold it as God's plan has been accomplished. That in and of itself gives praise to God, but that we ourselves as God's people, because of the effects of the gospel, and in this case, this isn't the only one, but the social effect of the gospel of bringing otherwise diverse and at times divisive people together into one group, one body, one church, is cause for celebration because no other thing could bring us into that cohesive unity that otherwise we would be kept apart. And so, so what we're told is that in the doing of this, and I'm gonna read the section, but he says that we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. There he speaks to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So here's where we see the accomplishment of the event as that which brings praise to God. The fulfillment of God's promises in the gospel brings blessing to both Jews and Gentiles, he says. And that happens because of Christ's service or his act as servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth, which he'll get to when he begins to quote the Old Testament passages. But it's in order to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, and it's in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we see these two things happening as Christ himself became servant to the Jews. Together, the Jews will glorify him and the Gentiles will glorify him, all of us having received that same mercy. So Christ comes as servant, and in doing so, he accomplishes the salvation that was purposed by God in eternity past. This also maintains the integrity and the thrust of the letter. So again, this is in the introduction, I was pointing out that it takes us from beginning to end, and it wraps up, I think, the whole of the argument. That salvation came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles or the Greeks, as he puts it that way. And here what we see is that the weak, mainly Jewish Christians, I think, need to accept the Gentile Christians because God's ultimate purpose was to have all people, Jews and Gentiles, together. The strong, mainly the Gentile Christians in Rome, need to remember that the Jews have always been at the center of all of God's concerns and promises. So in other words, we can't look down on one another nor judge one another. God's intention was to bring Gentiles in, and he did it through the Jewish people. And so together, we come together as his people, all of us needing and receiving God's grace and his mercy. So how can we be more welcoming? I just have a couple of thoughts before we move into that, the second part. I think that oftentimes what we need to do is minimize and downplay the worldly distinctions that are among us. So, you know, at times we like to play up our ethnic distinctions, our national origin distinctions, our political distinctions, our other non-biblical distinctions and divisions. And we play them up. And sometimes it's not a bad thing to note that we are of different ethnic origins or something like that. I mean, we are at times, and I'll say this, non-sinfully proud of our heritages and where we come from. Nothing inherently wrong with those things. But that could be cause for offense to other believers who may or may not find your views of yourself all that enthralling. In other words, by continuously putting up barriers or divisions, that is worldly divisions, we at times can be a stumbling block or an offense. And I think that what we need to be careful of is putting up worldly stumbling blocks when the Bible has told us that those stumbling blocks have been removed. I mean, you can think of like what Paul says in Galatians, that in Christ there's not Jew nor Greek. You know, and he points out that he does. We read it this morning in Colossians too. You know, slave and free and all these things, all of these worldly divisions disappear in Christ because we come into one body together. All right. So I think we need to maybe consider that as well. Some, you know, the worldly thinking that keeps us divisive or divided. I think that we can also emphasize the unity that all believers have in Christ. We need to remember this when we come to membership and the Lord's table. For us, and I appreciate this about, I think, I guess, conservative Presbyterianism generally, the OPC does this, the PCA does this, that membership is required upon a credible profession of faith. Integral living as well. I mean, but you need a credible profession of faith. That's what you need. You don't need to adhere to Reformed doctrine. You need to come to the Lord's table, again, having made profession of faith in a church that then keeps you as a member in good standing. That's important because it allows broadly people from churches not like ours in all of its particulars to come and to show and demonstrate the unity that we have in Christ. We can show that unity by bringing those folks in, to the Lord's table. Now, I know that there are some hiccups with that. I know there are some challenges with that. And I'm just simply pointing out that as an act of unity, we recognize credible professions of faith for membership, and then with the caveat of church membership, credible profession of faith in a church to come to the Lord's table, which is more than you can say for lots of churches that may require you to be, a member of their church or to adhere to something else, so Christ's profession of faith plus something. I think that in that real sense, this demonstrates the kind of unity that Paul's driving at. Oftentimes, other Christians don't necessarily see it that way, and they still look at hurdles. And at least as I talk to them, I point out that in some very important areas, we recognize the unity that we have with other believers who don't necessarily adhere to all of our, forms of Reformed doctrine. So I think that's an important aspect as well. And then I think maybe a third way that we can think about being more welcoming or being welcoming is like our view of worship. To make an analogy, I think that we should consider these under that elements circumstances kind of way. So elements are essential, circumstances are non-essential kinds of things. And I think our challenge is going to be to learn the distinctions and differences between elements and circumstances when it comes to the things that are binding upon all believers versus those things that are not binding, or at least that we see as differences among us that we can hold as strong and weak Christians. For example, using the fruit of the Spirit and or godly virtues, we should be able to talk about non-essentials without judgment. This is what I was mentioning earlier. At times, I think our unity is based upon the fact that we ignore non-essential things and we don't talk about them. And I don't think that's a very good way to exhibit unity, because I think that everyone kind of acknowledges, there's this elephant in the room, but we're going to ignore that elephant and talk all around it. And I don't think that's what Paul's doing. I think that he's very clear to say that we know the strong and the weak. We know the dialogues or the mere opinions. And in knowing those things, we still rest upon the unifying essentials that the gospel has for us. And so I think that it's going to be an exhibition of our own fruit of the Spirit, the patience that comes with talking to people that we don't agree with in the fringe things, the non-essential things, and still being able to demonstrate unity is going to be something kind of important. The other part is he mentions then, in fact, I put the second point as this is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the goal of salvation. So in Revelation 7, 9, John's vision he has, it's people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lord. Paul essentially is saying that here in not so many words, that there's unity among Jews and Gentiles as God's people, and it's grounded in the law, the prophets, and the writings. So I don't know if you saw this, like if you're reading this and you noted where do these quotations come from. The quotation in verse 10 is from Deuteronomy 32:43. The quotation from chapter 15, verse 12 is Isaiah 11:10. So you have the law and the prophets. And then the other two in 15:9b, there, the second part of 9, and verse 11 come from Psalm 18:49 and Psalm 117, verse 1, the writings. So Paul quotes from, if you will, all three sections of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And he says that in all of them, God himself has announced two things, and I'll say it like this, one of two or both things. One, that the Gentiles will bring praise or give praise to God. And that God would work to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one people. So that the New Testament is not, at least theoretically speaking, a surprise. And we just note this in passing, that Jesus seems to have these kinds of conversations with Pharisees all the time, as if, you know, he's talking, they're not getting it, and he is saying, like, you know, Nicodemus is a good example. I'm telling you things that you ought to know, is the sense of chapter 3, at least the early part. You're the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't get that I'm telling you that you have to be born again. Well, that was in Ezekiel. We're told about this washing with water and such. This isn't news, Ezekiel. Nicodemus. This you should know this. But nonetheless, they were blinded to it and didn't get it. And so Paul lays out here the case. And it's the case from the whole of Scripture, if you will, the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Gentiles are to rejoice because of the dividing wall that's broken down. In fact, the whole of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is all about inclusion of Gentiles with Jews into the people of God. Chapter 32, verse 21, Paul quotes in chapter 10 of Romans, where he talks about the Jews being made jealous because of the Gentiles coming in to the people of God. He uses that to say that that would spur them eventually to come to faith in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, this is the root of Jesse. He is going to, messianic passage, rule over the Gentiles. And yet it's not simply a rule with the iron rod. It is the rule that they are submitted to him as his people, that they participate, Gentiles do, in the praise of God. And that comes a result of the work of the shoot of Jesse. In fact, Isaiah chapter 11 goes on to refer to God gathering together the remnant of Israel from among the nations. And then in Psalm 18:49, God is going to be praised among the Gentiles. Christ, again, is ruling over them. But if you'll notice there, again, in the whole of the psalm, there's this movement that David uses from, you know, the need for deliverance to praising God for deliverance. The end of that psalm, which is the 49 quote, that God is praised because of the deliverance from his enemies. If we're thinking of David speaking on behalf of Christ, so moving it forward, Christ has now delivered his people from their enemies, and they bring praise unto God for that. And then Psalm 117, verse 1 and 2, actually does the same thing. The Gentiles are going to praise God. And there in the second verse of the psalm, God's love and his love and mercy, his faithfulness and truth, all of these are to be extolled. These are the very things in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, that Paul says are part and parcel of the kingdom of God and being a part of it. So God's love and his faithfulness, his truth, and his mercy, the very blessings cited in verses 8 and 9. So how can we support that goal? Well, I think that we should pray, as Paul does in chapter 15, verse 13, that we would have hope in the Messiah. In fact, he kind of plays off the word hope from the last quotation. And then you'll notice there that in his prayer, he mentions not only hope, but he also mentions joy and peace. He says, may the God of hope, that which gave the Gentiles hope, right, this God who had promised to save them, with all joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace were already essential elements of the kingdom of God, right? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not eating and drinking. So he is here praying exactly for the very things that he has said has described the people and the kingdom of God, that they would be people characterized by hope and peace and joy, and that we would be brought in under the salvation of the Messiah, and we are to give him then praise and glory. Paul ends this then with this call for unity based upon God's very word himself, that he speaks, this is what his salvation was to accomplish. He has announced that it has accomplished this very thing. And then to God's praise and glory, not only is the act itself to give glory to God, but then the people who are gathered into his presence are to give him that glory as well. And so let us do that today and every day and each week as we meet together on the Lord's Day, to remember that we were called out of darkness to light, that we were called to join a body that from our perspective has already been in existence, and we were joined into it, and in doing that we are brought into unity upon the foundations of the gospel, and that we can have unity despite non-essential things that keep us otherwise divided. Let me pray, and then we will use the sixth commandment as our response to the word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that scattered throughout all scripture are your promises that you would save a people. Those people would be Jews and Gentiles. We thank you that as our group is composed mainly and probably mostly of Gentiles, that you have not only promised to save us, but that you have saved us particularly. We rejoice and give you thanks because of the very mercy and the grace that we did not deserve in any kind of a way. You have richly poured out upon us, bringing us into your kingdom. May our hearts and lips be filled with praise for you, not only for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in doing the saving work, but also in the very fact that we have received your salvation, and you are a God indeed who keeps all of your promises. And so may our hearts and lips give you the praise, glory, and honor that you desire and deserve. And I pray this through Christ. Amen.